And turn with me back to our last scripture reading, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we'll be looking at verses 21 to 23 this evening. But before I reread the text, let me go back to the throne of grace again and ask the Lord's blessing. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it holds out to us the blessings that are really ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that these blessings are not things that moth or rust can corrupt, but that these things are seated in heavenly places in the Lord Jesus Christ, untouchable by sin in the world. And Father, tonight we come as a hungry people, longing for fresh glimpses of those blessings. And Father, we recognize that these blessings that we long for are really only more and more an apprehension and understanding of who you are. Lord, we long to see more of your glory. We long to see more of your glory as it shines in the face of your Son. And we long to see your Son as he is clothed, yes, with that majesty, but also clothed in the gospel that most brilliantly sets out forth your glory. And Father, tonight as we take up your word, we pray that you would use it to that end. Lord, through the ministration of your Spirit, we pray that you would take up these words and really by them show us more of Christ and draw us to him. Lord, don't let us approach this text like atheists. Let us come really expectantly, knowing that you are a God who even in a desert place can prepare a table. Father, we pray that you would give us such faith, even now as we turn to your word. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, allow me to reread verses that we've already read, and that's John 14, starting verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Well, as we look at this text briefly this evening, I just want to call back into our minds the context in which we find ourselves here. Obviously, this is in the upper room. This is the night in which our Savior was betrayed. And this is, of course, the first half of what we know as the upper room discourse. Christ is with his disciples. And you remember the context. The context is one of darkness and secrecy. And why? Because persecution is real. You remember how this goes. Just 2 weeks before this moment, Christ is turned south. He's going to go and visit Lazarus. Eventually there will be a resurrection of Lazarus. But the disciples don't know that. And so as Thomas is turned around, he turns around and he tells his disciples, Well, let us go down with him, so that we can die there with him. You see, the disciples weren't under any romantic impressions of how this week would go. They understood there was real danger. And even up to this night, they had to meet in secret. And you remember how this meeting was kept. The world had turned. Actually, more pointedly, God's people had turned against God's Messiah. And that was a palpable reality. And so here you have God's flock, surrounded by God's shepherd, just before the sword of God's wrath would strike him and they would be scattered. That's the context. That's the upper room discourse. But as you're thinking theologically and you're thinking through John's gospel, as our pastor led us through it a year or so ago, This discourse is not just filled with all of the emotion and with all the drama that this night would hold out, but it's more than that. This discourse is probably one of the sweetest, I would say probably the sweetest, sermons in all of Scripture. It holds out the glory of God in unique ways. You find expressions about each of the persons of the Trinity that are so beautiful and so enriching that so much of our Trinitarian theology is driven straight from these texts. And in addition to that, can you think of words that hold out the tender heart of Christ to His people more sweet than the ones that we have here? In some ways, it's like the sunset in Christ's earthly ministry. The noonday sun has already shined, and you wonder, how can it be any more brilliant? And then the sun goes down, and you're awestruck. The conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry, the conclusion of His preaching ministry on earth, is brilliant. And it's brilliant because Christ, as John tells us in the prologue, came to reveal the Father. And He certainly does in so many ways, just in this text that we read. But I want you to think about this discourse in just a couple of ways. I had us read the beginning of it and read through the middle of it just to get a sense of how this sermon was going. It's an unusual sermon because there are four interruptions in it. That's very unlike the other sermons Christ preaches. And these interruptions don't come from Pharisees. Don't come from those who are opposed to Christ. They come from the disciples themselves. Christ has told them in no uncertain terms. At the very beginning, He says, "Little children, yet a little while, I am with you." And maybe that's the thing that prompts the interruptions. Finally, the disciples seem to get it. Christ is departing. He is leaving. And they don't want any unanswered questions. And so, Christ says, "I'm going to my Father. I'm going to my Father." And Simon Peter, "Lord, where are you going? I'll follow you. I will follow you all the way to the end. You know I will." "Jesus, you will follow me, but not now. In fact, Peter, you're going to learn that your confidence has to come from something other than yourself." So Christ tells them, I'm going to go to my Father. And you know the way that I'm going." "Lord, how can we know the way?" asks Thomas. "How can we know where you're going?" "I am the way," says Christ. "I'm going to the Father," the Lord says. "Philip, Lord, you don't have to go. Just show us the Father and that's enough for us. That's all we need. No need to go anywhere." And then those words that we'll come back to later. "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip?" These are heavy things that the disciples are hearing. Heavy things. But I think the last question, the last interruption in this discourse that we find, actually the one that we find in verse 22, is the one that we probably can relate to most. It's that asked by Judas. "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Now, I agree with most commentators. This is not really a question on naivety, but it kind of can sound like that as we're just glancing at it. Chrysostom says, really, there's a question lying behind this question, or more accurately, there's actually a lament behind this question. And Chrysostom puts it this way. He says, really, what Judas is saying here is, "Woe to us. You're only going to appear to us, you're only going to be present with us like the dead are." Or to bring it into our own context, "Woe to us. You're only going to live on in our hearts, in our memories." Judas is asking how. How is it that you, departing, can return and manifest yourself really and truly to your own? Christ answers that in verse 23. a sense, he answers it. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come and make our abode with him. And this evening, what I want us to focus on is the answer of Christ. The answer of Christ, and you can think about the answer, especially in light of verse 21. It's really verse 23 is a restatement of verse 21 that prompts the question. And so you have the statement in simplest terms in verse 21, the question in verse 22, and the answer, or the restatement in verse 23. And the simple truth that emerges from this text, both in verses 21 and 23, is that even in our day, Christ really manifests himself to his people. In our day, Christ really manifests himself to his people. I want you to look at the words just for a moment here. It is particular. You see that. It is conditioned, if you will, on those who really love him. It's not for the world, those who hate him. He will manifest himself to those who love him. And then he says this in verse 23. He says in verse 21, those who keep my commandments and love me. In verse 23, he reverses the order. Those who love me and keep my commandments. That will be significant later. But what we have in this text very clearly is this idea that in Judas's question, or by Judas's question, Christ really does maintain that after his departure, he would return to his own, would manifest himself and abide with his own. And this evening I want to take up this doctrine under two heads. I want us to look, first of all, at the particularity of this, the particularity of the people who are here in view, and also the spirituality of it. This is by nature spiritual. And so first of all, let's take up the particularity of it. Christ describes these folks. He says, first of all, they are those who love me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And those whose love is active, they work. I want you to think about that just for a moment. Christ, in his earthly ministry, so ordained it that those who hated him could have access to him. And of course, the Gospels are filled with these kinds of encounters. The encounters of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the people, the crowds, Pilate even. But he says here, after his departure, he will manifest himself only to those who, first of all, have an affection for him, who really and truly love him. What does this love look like? Just think through Scripture for a moment. How does the Apostle Peter describe the love of those to whom he's writing in his first epistle? It's full of glory. They love him with real, real love. This is not just a liking. This is not just a general this is not just being generally amiable with the idea of Christ, but a love that is passionate, a love that is filled with zeal, with glory. And Christ is really saying, and you have to understand that this is profound, especially in this moment, surrounded by darkness and the power of darkness. Christ says there will be those whose hearts will be turned from the darkness and to really love me. Their hearts will be turned to Christ. And this is not just some kind of feeling. He says that those to whom he'll reveal himself, well, they will have a genuine love that works. A love that follows, as it were, their hearts. Works that follows their love. That ought to strike us. Christ is saying, really and truly, he will manifest himself, but not to all. Not in the way that he had in his earthly and public ministry. Only those who have, by the Spirit of God, been given this heart. Only those who are genuine in their faith. Now, you might ask the question, well, this conditionality, what do we make of that? Are we saying that because of these ones who love Christ, or because of their affection, Christ will manifest himself to them? In other words, has their love merited anything? Is that what Christ is teaching here? And of course, we need to go back in John's Gospel to get the answer to that question. Where does that love come from? John 6. It is the Father who draws. And Christ. Christ is the one who willingly and readily receives of the Good Shepherd, but it is the Father who draws. And you see, what this is teaching here is not that these people have somehow merited anything from Christ. But in the possession and in the exercise of love that the Spirit has wrought, Christ will reveal Himself to those who have it. But I want us to spend most of our time on the second point. And that is that this is a spiritual manifestation. If Judas's question is, and as I believe that it is, are you just going to reveal yourself like the dead reveal ourselves in our memories or in our hearts or in our affections? Is that what you're talking about, Jesus? Then the answer that we have here, the spirituality that Christ has in view, ought to comfort us. Because He says three things. He says that this kind of revealing is real, it is personal, and it is manifest. And so those are our three subpoints. You see Judas's question. In verse 21, Christ is the one who introduces this idea of manifesting, and I will love Him and manifest myself to Him. Judas picks up on that in verse 22. The answer that Christ gives is, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and make our abode or home with him. You see, what Christ is saying here is, I will come. He's saying, I personally will come. This ought to teach us something. Christ is not using hyperbole. He's saying that I, to Judas, somebody who walked with Christ for 3 years, somebody who was there when the storm arose and Christ stilled it, someone who had the privilege and the joy of being able to speak freely with the Messiah, Christ is saying, this one who you know, myself, I will come. That teaches us something. Just because it's spiritual doesn't make it any less real than though it were physical. I think that bears repeating. Just because it's spiritual doesn't mean that it's any less real because it's not physical. Christ really saying, I will come. The one who you know, the one whom you've walked with, whom you've heard, I will come to you. And you have to understand, anything less than that would produce lament among the disciples. Think about it. You've had Christ beside you for 3 years. You've seen the glory of God, albeit in part, and sometimes you're not really understanding what you're seeing, but you see Christ. And if Christ is going away so that only He's existing in your mind, only in your heart, so to speak, why wouldn't you lament? Why wouldn't you be grieving at this point? But Christ reiterates, this is not a point at which these disciples should find themselves lamenting. He is going to come, really and truly, and that teaches us that Christ is not a phantom. He's not going away like the dead go away. He's not living on, as it were, in our memories or in our hearts, but He really does come to His own. We don't have a phantom Christ. But that brings us to the second point. This is a personal manifestation. It was D.L. Moody who put it this way. He said that in American Christianity, our greatest challenge is remembering that Christ is not a doctrine but a person. Christ is not a doctrine but a person. Of course, of course, Christology is true, and we need to know about Christ. But his point is very simple. We have a personal and a living Christ. And that's the Christ in this text who is saying, I will come and manifest myself to my own. You see, communion is possible only if it's personal. And Christ here is saying that will continue. You, who sat with me at table over and over again, you who were with me as I walked through Palestine, you who were with me all these times, I will still be with you. The communion that we enjoyed It won't go away. And so we have here not just an idea. Christ is not just saying that the idea of myself will remain, but I will come. I will be with you personally and really. Now that begs the question that you and I are probably asking ourselves at this point. How? How? And that brings us to the third point. And that's that this real abiding is manifest. Christ really does manifest himself to his own. Now you see that in verse 21. You see that in the question in verse 22 as well. This concept of manifestation is there. And how is it then that Christ manifests himself to his own? How is it that he, the ascended Christ, actually reveals himself in a real and in a personal way? Well, you find this throughout the New Testament. You find, again, if you think back to 1 Peter 1, Christ there is loved, says Peter. Though they haven't seen him, he's really and truly loved. The old theologians talked about this in terms of sensible presence. The sensible presence of Christ. I want to read a couple of things to you. We could go to plenty of texts. Texts that show us Christ revealing himself to the soul in such a way that his glory shines forth, that all of the heart of man, as it were, is really driven and consumed with him. We can take you to the words of the Apostle Paul. I desire to know only one thing. We could take you to that point where he says in Philippians 3, I count everything else, not just loss, but worse than that, dung, save for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. When the soul finds that, Christ is present. But I want to read a couple of things to you. This is from David Brainerd. I felt myself in a new world, and everything about me appeared with a different aspect from what I'd used to think. At this time, the way of salvation opened to me with such infinite wisdom, suitableness, and excellency that I wondered I should ever think of any other way of salvation, and was amazed that I had not dropped my own contrivances and complied with this lovely, blessed, and excellent way before. If I could have been saved by my own works or any other that I had formerly contrived, my whole soul would now have refused it. I wonder that all the world did not see and comply with this way of salvation entirely by the righteousness of Christ. And you ask the question, well, how is that a revelation of Christ? If you think back to our text in John 14, who is this Christ? He's the one clothed in the gospel. He's the one whom the Father has given to be a covenant for his people. And so when Christ manifests himself to his own, he manifests himself in such a way that the glory of the gospel shines. So that all attempts to redeem ourselves by the works of the law or by any other thing pale. Immediately, we count them all as dung. We see the glory of the gospel, but we also see the glory of the person of Christ. And this, I think, is, well, I think this is perhaps what one writer was getting at whenever he talked about Christianity in the West being a Christless Christianity. In many ways, I think we might have lost this. You see, when Christ manifests himself to his soul, he manifests himself in such a way that you see the glory of God. Remember John's prologue. You see the glory of God in him. And it drives you. It consumes you. And you cry out with the apostle. You only desire him. You see, the apostles had this. Some real extent. You think about Thomas's statement as he turns himself to follow Christ into Jerusalem. It was love that bound him to Christ. Weak, albeit, but love bound him to his Christ. He saw, even John says, these disciples saw, albeit in part, the glory of God in the face of his Son. You see, when Christ manifests himself to the soul, well, he does so demonstrating that he is. He is the fullest revelation of God in all of his glory, beauty, and loveliness. You know, that does take us, I think, back to our reading in Song of Solomon 3. There's a time in which there's this absence, and the bride goes out looking for her husband. The church goes out looking for Christ. And she finds him. But when she finds him, she finds that he's not empty-handed. When Christ manifests himself to her, he embraces her. You see, she finds the loveliness that she saw in the one whom she loved. And she also found his love for her. And so when Christ manifests himself to the soul, that's a very good picture, I think, of what it means for this text to be held true in our day. Christ doesn't come empty-handed. He shows you the love of God the Father in the gospel, as well as his own personal worth, as he is the fullest, the prophetic Christ, the revelation of the Father. I was thinking of going further into this, but I think it's good for us to stop and ask the question, what happens when you don't have that? What happens when you're like the psalmist in Psalm 42? You're panting after God, you long for him, but in reality, the sensible enjoyment of God has gone. Christ feels distant. How do you handle that? How do you handle a God or a Christ who at this time seems not to be manifesting himself? And I think an answer actually comes from the text. I want you to notice in verse 21, Christ does mention something about manifestation. He says, "And I will love him and manifest myself to him." And that's the root of Judas's question in verse 22. But it's interesting. When you come to Christ's answer, he doesn't mention a thing about manifestation. Look back at it with me if you would. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, 21 and 23 are clearly parallels. He again repeats the particularity of this manifestation. Those who love me and keep my commandments, those are the ones I have in view, but there's a change. In verse 23, he says, "We, the Father and I, will dwell with them." You see, there's a difference there between manifestation and abiding. Manifestation can be temporal. It can be transient. But abiding, even if somebody leaves the home for a time, they'll always return. And what Christ is saying here is, you're not to be looking and placing your faith in the experience of the manifestation. Because that's really the heart of Judas's question. You are to rest on my abiding promises. I will dwell with you. The sensible enjoyment of that will not always be there. The psalmist, in many places, demonstrates that clearly. But what always does remain is that covenant faithfulness. Though hidden by a cloud, the cloud will pass, and he will return. I've told this story from this pulpit before, but I think this is probably, in the history of the church, the clearest historical expression of what I think this text is holding out to us by way of comfort. And I'm not saying this for any emotive purposes. For myself, I think this has been one of the most instructive things that I've read. The year was 1555. And Bloody Mary had ascended the throne. And in her ascent, she decided that she would persecute primarily the ministers of the gospel, the Protestant gospel. And so, among many others, she singled out two. One, an older preacher by the name of Lawrence Saunders. And another, a younger man in his 30s by the name of Robert Glover. Saunders was in his 70s at the time, a very old man for that day. And here's what he wrote to his wife while he was in prison. And you'll see the connection that this has to John 14. He says here, "I am alone, but Christ is my companion in tribulation. My friend that sticketh closer than a brother. His presence fills my cup of consolation, but it runs over, insomuch that I testify unto you that my present comforts and glorious anticipations have driven from my mind and imagination all the terrors of death and the grave." 70-year-old man writing to his wife for the very last time. And what does he crave? He craves what we sang in Psalm 17. And what does Christ give him? The very thing he promised in John 14. "I will manifest myself to those who love me." And he did. The glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ, even in a prison cell, kept this man. Saunders was taken out and very shortly thereafter was burned to the stake with hymns on his lips. In the prison cell next to him was a man by the name of Robert Glover, another preacher of the gospel. A man who also had a wife and who wrote to his wife. When he wrote to her, his letter was unimpressive. He simply gave her directions about the education of their children, about how to manage the household once he's gone. And we find out from a friend who visited him consistently why that letter was really so uninteresting. You see, Glover had been fasting now for days and days, which means he just gave up the stale water and moldy bread and refused. And he told his friend that the reason why he refused those things was because he felt abandoned by God. He felt like Christ had deserted him. The enjoyment of Christ in that prison cell, as it were, vanished once the bars had closed. And so every time his friend Austin came to him, he said, "Austin, my heart." And here's what his friend wrote. "Lumpish and desolate of all spiritual comfort." And so he fasted and he prayed. And he longed for the very thing that John 14 holds out to the people of God. And he didn't have it. Days turn into weeks. When Saunders is taken out to be executed, the two embrace. And the way that Fox's Book of Martyrs puts it, the one looks like a corpse. Glover, the younger man, looks like a corpse, while the other man, Saunders, looks like a picture of life. Well, Glover watches Saunders burned at the stake. And Glover's feeling of abandonment only increases. And then finally, the prison doors were opened. And Glover was marched out. The crowd had gathered in the courtyard of the prison, and as they were marched out, Austin was in the crowd. And Austin reports in Fox's Book of Martyrs that Glover's countenance hadn't really changed. He walked out of the prison, down into the courtyard, no real change. And then all of a sudden, he noticed that his countenance was turning. His face was changing. He now looked more like a picture of life. No one had said a word to him. And finally, Glover's eyes connect with Austin's. And he only says these words, and these are the last recorded words we have of him. "Austin, he's come. He's come. And the same hymn that Saunders sang when he was executed filled the courtroom, not the courtyard, when Glover was executed. You see, the manifestation in John 14 is true, and we can only rest on that because of the abiding in verse 23. Christ will manifest himself to his own because he dwells with them. And he really will manifest himself. He personally will manifest himself. And he'll demonstrate his glory and his beauty. And the question for you and I this evening is this something that we desire? Can we say with the psalmist in Psalm 17, I only long for his likeness. I long only for more, a greater glimpse of him. Well, if you do, this text holds out a precious promise to you. A promise that you can pray. Father, I do love your Son. Albeit weak, albeit fickle, I do love him. Would you manifest yourself to me in him? Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, and we come humbly acknowledging that our love is so weak. And Father, often our faith is more tied to feeling than to your word. But we thank you for these promises. We thank you that we can be fixed on you. We can hope for a greater glimpse of Christ and glory in you, even as pilgrims in this life. Simply because you do really dwell. You personally dwell with your people and your Son. And Heavenly Father, we do pray. Make us pant more for you than for the things of the world or for self. And cause us to find in Christ everything that our hearts could desire. Lord, turn us back to him, even this evening, and show us more of Christ. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.